We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 37, which we read earlier on. Verse 1 reads, "And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth of it, and 1 cubit and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, within and without, and made a crown of gold to it, round about." Amen. Our theme this evening is God's way to God. God's way to God. In this chapter, we have a simple account of Bezaleel getting on with the job, making the items for the tabernacle, or some of them, starting from the ark in the most holy place, to go into the most holy place, then the table and candlestick for the holy place, and then next chapter moving out beyond that. So Bezaleel, this gifted man, and those with him toiled on making the items according to the God-given pattern. What an example we have here of sticking close to the Word of God. How tempting for a man of his ability to go off at a tangent of his own, to follow his own initiative, to break loose from the restrictions of the divine pattern. But he didn't. But it's not easy, despite what we have said in condemning it, because it is wrong, but it is not easy on account of our sinfulness for very gifted people to stick close to the biblical pattern of worship. But it must be done. More grace is needed if gifts are given that cannot find outlet in the biblical pattern of worship. For example, we believe that the scriptures do not permit the use of instrumental music in the worship of God in the New Testament. But it is relatively easy for those who are not musical to fall in with this. But it is much harder for those who are gifted and able in these things. If neither gifted in making music or even proficient in appreciating listening to it, then it makes much less demand. But where there is ability in these things, and yet they are excluded by God's word from his worship, then it's a much greater strain upon the new nature, as it were, to fall in with the word of God. And there's much more occasion for the flesh to assert itself. Or to give another example, how difficult it can be for intelligent, gifted, competent women to comply with the scriptural limitations on their role, and all the more so if the men are not adequately fulfilling their responsibility. And yet it must be done. And so Bezaleel sticks close to the remit given to him by God himself through Moses. Now, we've looked at the items mentioned in this chapter before, of this God-given pattern of heavenly things. But the overall picture is nonetheless of benefit. This pattern, we know, is the figure of the true. This pattern of the earthly tabernacle was always intended to teach concerning heavenly things, to show us the way to God. The ceremonial worship and the whole question of approaching God and ceremonial impurity, ceremonial cleansing, to approach the ceremonial holy place on earth, were meant to teach us the way in which unclean sinners can be cleansed to approach the God of heaven. Firstly, consider a just God and a Saviour. A just God and a Saviour. Verse 2 tells us of the Ark and the Ark of the Covenant, and he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold round about it. This covering of gold indicating the purity of God. And verses 3 to 5 tell us that rings, gold covered rings, were made in the four corners, and staves to put in those rings, in order that when it needed to be carried and moved, there would be no human contact with the Ark of the Covenant. We might consider here, by way of comparison, the incident of Uzzah touching the Ark in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David, all Israel, played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before. Instead of using the staves in the rings on the corners, it was on a new cart. And then when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put forth his hand and touched it, and the anger of God break out against Uzzah, and he died before God. This surely tells us that if anyone thinks they can approach God in any way they like, if you think that, if you think that the way you like to approach God should do all right, then you will have a terrible awakening in the end. That as surely as God judged Uzzah when he touched the ark, so your notion that God must receive you however you approach him will come to be seen by you who have been a deluder. God will not accept you because he is true. He will not accept you as well. Then we have the mercy seat in verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. The mercy seat of pure gold. This mercy seat, this atoning covering, it was gold. There was to be no compromise of the purity and the holiness of God. Then the cherubims in verse 7 to 9, he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat were their faces of the cherubims. The cherubims are particularly in Scripture marked out as those angels which were guardians of the holy things of God. You remember after the fall that there was a cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, with a sword, a flaming sword, pointing this way and that. And in Revelation 4 verse 8, the 4 creatures, the 4 beasts, which we know from Ezekiel are the cherubims again. They are the ones that cry continually before God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This makes plain to us that God shows mercy in a manner completely in harmony with His holiness. There is no compromise of God's holiness in the way that He shows mercy. These golden cherubim indicate that the angels, that they delight in the glory of God displayed in His mercy to sinners, that these are things angels desire to look into. But they are cherubim. They are conscious of the holiness of God, yet they delight, they rejoice, they adore the glory of God in the way that He shows mercy, because He shows mercy in a manner entirely consistent with His holy character and being. Not for one instant, not in the slightest degree, does God compromise His holiness or His justice by which He punishes all sin. Not in the least does He compromise His character in order to show mercy to sinners. At our communion a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became Him. It became God. It was fitting. It was in accordance with the glorious character of God, who made everything and made everything for Himself and for the display of His own glory, that in the manner that He saves sinners, His justice should be maintained, and therefore the captain of His people's salvation had to be made perfect. Not morally perfect, He was always that, but rather He had to be made fully qualified by sufferings. In other words, God saves in a manner that displays the kind of God that He is. He saves sinners in a becoming manner, in a God-like manner, in a manner that displays the glory of His attributes. And this God is holy and just, as well as merciful and gracious. And He governs all things for His glory, and He glorifies His great name, His character, His attributes, by saving sinners in a befitting, in a becoming manner. He is a just God and a Savior. He saves through Christ, because in Christ He saves in a manner which is just as well as merciful. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bearing the wrath of God, because God's holiness, God's justice will not be compromised in the salvation of sinners. God is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come to Him through Christ. It is just for God to receive sinners in Christ, because Christ bore the guilt of sin. And this is the only way that God receives sinners. He sees no other way but this one, in which mercy and justice meet. All hopes apart from Christ and His atonement, His sin-bearing sacrifice at Calvary, all other hopes are doomed to utter disappointment. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. For you to get to heaven apart from the merits of Jesus Christ, apart from being united to Christ and having His righteousness and His sin-bearing atonement, the merits of it imputed to you, would require God to deny Himself, and that He will never do. God will not change because you don't like the way that He saves. If you don't like the way that God saves sinners, that is, by bringing them to utter dependence on Christ as the one who bore the guilt of sin, if you don't like this way, there isn't any other. That's why if you don't like this way, you should cry to God to give you a new heart, to contentedly rest upon Christ. The reason you cannot and will not is because your heart is wicked, and you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. You see, God will not change. You must change, but you cannot change yourself. Only God can do it. That's why Christ said, "You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God." So if your heart rises up against this one and only righteous salvation, if you cannot, as Mr. Murray was referring to a few weeks ago, if you do not have a heart contentment in the way of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, then it's your heart that's wrong, and only God can change it. That's why you must be born again. Then secondly, the bread of life and the light of the world. The bread of life and the light of the world, verse 10 to 24. The bread of life in verse 10. "And he made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof, over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which are upon the table, his dishes and his spoons and his bowls and his covers, to cover with all of pure gold." The bread of life. The table for the showbread. That word showbread, literally the bread of face, because it was the bread that was set before the face of God. 12 loaves were to be placed there by the priest each Sabbath. The previous batch to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. 12 loaves indicating provision for all God's people, because the Old Testament outward form of the church consisted of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is the way of salvation through Christ's sacrifice, exhibited in the most holy place. And the benefits of that are set before us in this bread in the holy place that was actually eaten by the priests representing the people. Even though the table was of gold, this table covering gold, that gold that sets forth the holiness and purity and majesty of God, and yet here is a table with bread on it. Vision for the souls of men. So in John chapter 6 and verse 32, John 6 verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Christ, the bread of life. Christ, sent by the holy God of heaven. Christ, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. The one who bore the guilt of sin, that the souls of sinners should be nourished unto life eternal in him. For the soul is in Christ. Your soul will never be saved apart from Christ. There's no hope outside of Christ. He is the bread of life. that has come into the world. He is also the light of the world. Verse 17. And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And right on to verse 24. This golden candlestick with the seven lamps. And in Revelation we read of seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. First of all, Revelation 1 verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. But then compare that with chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Taking this all together, what we have is this: Christ is the light of the world, and the truth is made known in him. But he, by his Spirit, the oil that burned fed the candlesticks, causes the church to shine as lights in the world, setting forth him as the Savior of sinners. So Christ is the light. Christ is the light of the world. He is the source of the light that is in the world, the truth of the gospel. Men who run away from Christ and from his gospel, they run into the darkness. They love darkness rather than light. If you will not have the gospel of salvation in Christ, it's because you love darkness and you prefer the darkness. You want to be in the dark. You say you want the truth, but when the truth is brought to you, you don't want it. It's not what you want to be true, even though it is true, and so you run away from it into the darkness. And the church, by the Spirit of Christ, holds up the truth in the world, so that in that subordinate sense, Christ says to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." Because Christ, who is the light, is set forth by his Spirit working in his people, holding forth the truth of the gospel. How foolish then for the church to conform to this world. The church is meant to be different as light and darkness. A church that is like the world is useless. If people want darkness, they can get it without going to a so-called church to get it. What madness then, when the church sets as its agenda to convince people that they're no different. If they're no different, they've got nothing to offer, and why should the world bother with them? There is to be contrast. The contrast of day and night. We are of the day. The world is of the night. But then thirdly, acceptable prayer. Verse 25. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was four square, and two cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with pure gold, with the top of it, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it also be made unto it a crown of gold round about. And he made two rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the two corners of it, upon the two sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil, and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the word of the apostle. The altar of incense. And the incense was made the offering. Incense, we know, was the symbol of prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, we've referred to it, of course, before. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And it is this ceremonial Old Testament symbolism that is employed in Revelation. Revelation 5 verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So the harps, the instrumental music of the Old Testament, was the symbol of praise, and the incense, the Old Testament ceremonial symbol of prayer. And of course, neither the harps nor the incense have any literal place in the worship of God in the New Testament. They were both part of the ceremonial worship. That's why Glib appeals to the fact that, oh well, there you are, you see, harps are used in the book of Revelation, but so is incense. Shall we then join Rome or the high church and have incense because we want instruments of music? Of course, the whole thing is built on a superficial understanding of Revelation. Revelation uses Old Testament, the language of Old Testament history and of the temporary Old Testament ceremonies to convey truth to us. The meaning of those things stands, but the literal employment of them was cancelled with the coming of the Saviour. So then, we're not to use incense in our worship or instrumental music. But incense was the ceremonial symbol of prayer. And this incense was a particular form of incense appointed by God, the kind of it, the place it was to be offered, and also it was to be offered morning and evening by divine appointment. This tells us that God appoints the prayer that is acceptable to Him. And the prayer that is acceptable to Him, this incense, this altar of incense existed on account of what took place within the most holy place. It is the atoning work of Christ set forth in the most holy place that explains this altar of incense. Because Christ, by his atonement, has opened up the way to God. That's why the veil of the temple was rent in twain, rent in two from top to bottom, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, demonstrating that he was actually accomplishing redemption, had actually atoned for sin. And the way to God was now made manifest. True prayer exists because of the redeeming work of Christ. Access to God in prayer is a blessing purchased for His people by the shedding of His precious blood. If we understood that better, we would see the privilege of prayer much more clearly. We make poor use of this privilege, even though we are bidden to avail ourselves of it, to pray without ceasing, no restriction. And yet what poor use we make of it. Every access to God by the people of God is a blessing purchased by the Redeemer. If that doesn't make us value prayer, what will? If that doesn't awaken us out of our sluggishness in prayer, what will? Access to God in prayer was purchased for us by the Saviour who agonized in Gethsemane and who cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we could pray and be accepted with God. Fourthly, faith and God's holy things. Faith and God's holy things. You see there in verse 29, the last verse of the chapter. And he made the holy anointing oil. The holy anointing oil. This is referred to in chapter 30. It's not that long since we looked at it. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, take thou also unto thee principal spices. This is Exodus 30, verse 22. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. This anointing oil was that by which God marked out and set aside for his worship those things which he had appointed. So this anointing oil was not to be copied for other reasons, because it was to be uniquely used to anoint those things God appointed for use in his worship. As Bezaleel worked, as he worked with the gold and with the wood, it was gold like any other gold. It was a particular kind of wood, but it was wood. And when he finished, these things were anointed and set apart for the worship of God. And that tabernacle and that ark, which he made with familiar things, wood and gold, was in the most holy place, which the high priest could enter only once a year, and not without blood. But Bezaleel had made these, he'd handled them. It's just wood, just gold. But the difference was that God had appointed these things. God had set them apart. They were still gold and wood, but it was the appointment of God that made them holy. Even though Bezaleel had been so familiar with them, worked them, but they were appointed by God. That's what made them holy things. They were set apart by God. You see, it needed faith. It needed faith for Bezaleel, of all people, to treat these familiar things, now appointed by God,
as part of the holy worship of God. And it still does need faith to treat God's ordinances as His. The unbelieving, perhaps if they come in here, they see people singing, words are read, words are spoken in prayer and in preaching. Once in a while, bread and wine is used. So what? They can't see anything. But the people of God can. Because by faith, they see these things as the ordinances of God. They can be singing elsewhere and words spoken elsewhere and food eaten and drunk elsewhere. But these things are appointed by God. You see, it needs faith to treat God's ordinances as God's. Sloppy indifference in the ordinances of worship has to do with decline in faith. If your reverence for the worship of God, the ordinances of God, is in decline, it's because your faith is in decline. You've started seeing that which God has set apart as ordinary. That's because faith in His word is in decline. And so you approach these things purely on a human level rather than as ordinances appointed by God. And you benefit little from them because you treat them as simply the things that we do rather than the ordinances of God. We should come to these outwardly ordinary things, treating them as they are God's appointed ordinances of His own worship, and looking for Him to bless to our souls those things that He has appointed, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.